Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of Psalms, Psalm 132. And please turn with me there in your Bible if you have one, 132nd Psalm. As you know, we have been preaching through these songs of ascents, and we come now to the longest of this Psalter within the Psalter. And we're going to take two studies on this particular Psalm, and the first this morning and the second, God willing, next Lord's Day evening. Psalm 132, we'll be thinking about verses 1 to 9, but I'd like to read the whole psalm this morning. Psalm 132, this is the word of God. A song of ascent. Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. Surely I will not go into the chamber of my house, or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah. We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away your face, the face of your anointed. The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons will keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons also shall sit upon your throne forevermore. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision. I will satisfy her poor with bread. I will also clothe her priests with salvation, and her saints shall shout aloud for joy. There I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon himself his crown shall flourish. Thus far God's holy and inspired word. I wonder, have you ever received a special invitation to the house of somebody important? You prize the invitation, you mark your calendar, and you prepare accordingly. What you will wear, what you will say, what you will not say, how you will conduct yourself. My sister and her husband a couple of years ago were invited by the Queen to her home, Buckingham Palace. And as you can imagine, protocol sheets were mailed to all the invitees to this garden party at Her Majesty's house. And these protocol sheets told them what they should wear, what they should say, what they should not say, and various other items they should keep in mind. The dress code, the palace etiquette. And of course, you can imagine they read it very closely, and they were very careful to follow it. No doubt you would do the same thing. But I want you to suppose for a moment that the Queen said she was wanting to come and stay with you. She was going to come to your house. She was going to come to your street. She was going to ring on your doorbell, and she was going to make herself at home. I suppose you would ask, do you have accommodations that are fit for a queen, that are palatial enough for such a one as this? Famous hotels in this country have what they call presidential suites. These, of course, are carefully prepared for the stay of the most important dignitaries. But your house doesn't have one of those. It's no offense, I'm sure you have a beautiful home. But you may, no doubt, perhaps particularly you ladies of the home, be concerned. Will you have a place appropriate for such a dignitary? I want you to consider this morning the impossible task that King David set for himself to prepare a dwelling place for Almighty God himself. I'm going to invite you to look at verses 4 and 5 of the psalm we've just read. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. This is the theme of this, the longest of the songs of ascents. It is a song for God's house, a song for his dwelling place. And this song recounts in poetic form the story that was read for us earlier of David's desire to build a house for God in Jerusalem. We want to open the psalm, as we often do, under three headings. First, we will consider the plan for God's house. Secondly, we will consider the petition for God's house. And thirdly, we will consider the promise for God's house. As I mentioned, we're going to divide this study into two parts. We'll consider the first two parts this morning, the plan for God's house and the petition for God's house. And next week, God willing, we'll consider the promise for God's house. So let's begin then with this first thought, the plan for God's house. This theme of God's dwelling place, God's house, is a very important one that we find all throughout the Bible. When we look at the Bible, the whole unfolding plan of redemption, we see that God has a plan for his house throughout. So before we come to look at this song for God's house in detail, I want us to stand aside for a moment and do a little bit of biblical theology. In other words, I'd like us to bridge the gap between David's petition about tabernacles and arks and temples and where we are this morning, sitting in a house of worship on the south side of Indianapolis. What relevance does an ancient poem like this have to us as worshipers in God's house this morning? To answer that question, we want to see this theme of God's house throughout the Bible. The first thing I want you to see under this heading is this. When you think about it, the very notion of God's house is one that poses significant problems. These problems are expressed neatly for us in verse 1 of Isaiah 66. Listen to what the prophet says. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? You see the problem. How can the Mighty One of Jacob, who fills the universe, be constrained to a dwelling place on earth? King Solomon put this dilemma this way when he dedicated the temple. This is 2 Chronicles 6:18. But will God indeed dwell with men on the earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built you? Now, when the Old Testament says that God's dwelling place is with man, of course, it is not denying for a moment God's omnipresence or putting God in a box. Rather, when God says he dwells or tabernacles in a house of his choosing, it refers to the place of his enthronement. It refers to the place of his enthronement. God's house is the place on earth where his grace and his dominion is most obviously seen and felt. So while God is indeed an omnipresent spirit, ruling upon his heavenly throne, God's house is his palatial residence on earth. It is in fact an earthly replica of his heavenly throne. We read in Hebrews 8:5 that it is the copy and shadow of the heavenly things. It's in God's house, my friends, that time and eternity intersect. Nowhere else on earth was there such a portal between earth and heaven. And that's why when God's people received a special invitation to God's house in Jerusalem every year with the feasts, they read the protocol sheet. They read God's protocol sheet. They sang these songs of ascents as they ascended into the hill of the Lord, as we sang this morning in Psalm 24. And they offered their sacrifices there in order to have an audience with their divine host. Now, as you probably know, the location of God's dwelling moved. We might say reverently that God moved house throughout the pages of Old Testament history. In Moses' day, God's dwelling place was the tabernacle, which you remember was pitched right at the center of the camp in the wilderness. In David's day, it was associated with the Ark of the Covenant that was pitched in Shiloh and then later on moved to the tent that David pitched for it in Jerusalem. In Solomon's day, God's dwelling place was the temple. The temple, which you remember, was later destroyed and then rebuilt and then later destroyed again. And so the question I'm sure we want to ask this morning then is, well, where is God's earthly dwelling place today then? Well, the Bible gives us a twofold answer to that question. First, God's dwelling with man has been fully realized in his Son. His Son, who we read in John 1:14, became flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. Jesus is the fulfillment of David's petition in verse 5 that the mighty one of Jacob would have a dwelling place with his people. Jesus is Emmanuel. He is God with us. You remember in John chapter 2 verse 19, Jesus said to the Pharisees, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again." And the Jews said, "It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But, John says, he was speaking of the temple of his body. In other words, he was speaking of his resurrection from the dead. And so when we ask the question, where is God's dwelling place today? We say God dwells with us by sending his Son Jesus to tabernacle among us. But there's a second way in which the Bible answers this question. You see, following Jesus' ascension into heaven, God remains with us by his Holy Spirit, who indwells his people, the church. That means, as Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, you are living stones being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Today, God's dwelling place on earth is found in the church of Jesus Christ. So to summarize what we've said here to begin with, all the imagery that we're going to encounter in Psalm 132 ultimately points us to Jesus Christ, in whose person God has definitively come to dwell with us, and it points to the church which Jesus is building as God's dwelling place. The church is the place of God's enthronement. The church is the place where the grace and dominion of God is most obviously seen and felt on earth. Paul says, do you not know that you, plural, are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? This then is the great overarching plan for God's house, which is still being unfolded today as the Church of Jesus Christ grows and spreads throughout the world. So then, with these biblical and theological reference points in mind, we're in a good position now to unpack this psalm and to apply it to our own lives. So I'd like us to move then from the plan for God's house and spend the remainder of our time looking at the petition for God's house. The petition for God's house that we find in the first 9 verses of this psalm. The first half of the psalm contains this great petition. It's expressed, as we've seen already, in verse 5. It is a petition to find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. And both David in verses 1 to 5, and also actually Israel in verses 6 to 9, make a request that we really all should be able to identify with this morning. That God would come and make his home with us. Isn't that what we want? You talk about the queen coming to our house and how nervous we'd be. Don't we want the God of heaven to come and make his dwelling with us? That he would reign enthroned among us, leading us and feeding us and protecting us? That's the petition. So let's unpack each petition in turn. David's petition for God's house comes first in verses 1 to 5. Let's look at the verses again. It says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. This psalm, these words are deeply rooted in biblical history. We read some of it earlier in the service. You may remember, for example, we didn't read this story, but you may remember in 2 Samuel 6 when David brought the Ark of the Covenant up from Kiriath-Jearim to his capital, Jerusalem. He did so with joy and he danced with all his might before the Ark of God. Then in 2 Samuel 7, we just read of this very petition to build a permanent house for God to replace the temple. Israel's wanderings in tents were long over. Israel was now settled in her land and her enemies were destroyed. So now surely it was time for God to be settled in their midst permanently too. I want to submit to you this morning that David's attitudes to God's house here are extremely challenging for Christians today. Consider, for example, David's vow for God's house. David's vow for God's house in verse 2, we read, he swore to the Lord and he vowed to the mighty one of Jacob. You see, this man, he didn't just think about his commitment to God's house or talk about his commitment to God's house. He pledged himself to action on behalf of God's house. He entered into a covenant with God. And my friends, here is a challenging example of a believer's total commitment to God, and in particular, a total commitment to the flourishing of God's house, the church. More than anything else, he wants God to be glorified in his worship and God's people to be blessed by his gracious presence in their midst. Is that what you want this morning? Do you seek first, the kingdom of God and his righteousness? More than anything else, do you want God to get his glory in his house? Do you desire the dominion of his Son in the church to extend over the nations? And have you bound yourself to that, as David did? Most of you here this morning are what we call church members. You're members of the church, God's house. You've taken vows upon yourself of church membership. You have indeed sworn to the Lord, the mighty one of Jacob. So my question to you is, do you see these vows as your joyful obligation? Do you see them as a debt of gratitude, as David did? And are you following through with them, as David did long ago? David's vow for God's house, then, is what explains, secondly, David's afflictions for God's house. And we see that back in verse 1. David's vow for God's house explains David's afflictions for God's house in verse 1. He says, Lord, remember David and all his afflictions. And that Hebrew word afflictions is perhaps better translated humiliations. His humiliations. What humiliations, you ask? What specific afflictions and humiliations are being referred to here? Well, I would suggest to you that the context of the psalm and a brief foray into the biblical history in 1 Samuel and also 1 Chronicles clearly tell us that David endured several afflictions in carrying out this great design to find God's dwelling place. I wonder, are you willing to suffer for the sake of God's house? Because when you commit yourself to Christ and his church like David did, you can expect affliction. Specifically, David endured great reproof for the house of God. David endured great reproof for the house of God. You remember when they first brought up the ark to Jerusalem, they put it on a cart, and you remember the oxen stumbled, and Uzzah reached out to catch the ark, and God struck him down dead for touching the ark of God. David was angry, and he was rebuked, and he was deeply chastened for his fault. You can read about it in 2 Samuel 6. But in God's wisdom, it was a necessary lesson in holiness that paved the way for the ark's proper entrance into Jerusalem. Another painful reproof that David faced on the road to finding a dwelling place for God was the difficult providence, you remember, that determined the specific building site for God's house. Do you remember David had a census of his fighting men? A sinful census. He just wanted to see how many fighting men he had so he could feel some masculine bravado or something. But it was wrong. And you remember God sent a plague on Israel. And we read in 2 Samuel 24 that on the very spot where God stopped the plague, David said, the house of the Lord God is to be here. And also the altar of burnt offering for Israel. Friends, do we not find often that our best efforts for Christ's church are fraught with sinful missteps? And yet God, in his grace, is pleased to teach us obedience and holiness and further his church in spite of them. David endured great reproof for the house of God. David also endured great mockery for the house of God. Anybody in today's society who shows any kind of spiritual fervor for God is usually derided by the world as a fundamentalist zealot. To preach the exclusivity of Christ's gospel is to be an intolerant bigot. To preach God's law against the murder of unborn children is to declare war on women. And so we could go on. We've had our fill of this in the recent electoral campaigns, have we not? And in his own day, David endured the scorn of others when he showed his zeal in bringing up the ark to its new dwelling place in Jerusalem. Remember, he danced with joy before the Lord, and his wife Michal, we read, despised him in her heart. She thought he was out of his mind. How beneath him to act in such a way before God. But you remember how David gladly took the insult for the sake of God's house, and he said, I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. It's the same word, affliction. I will be humiliated in my own eyes if only God will get the glory in his house. Are you prepared to count the cost of the laughter of the world in your ears because you go to church on Sunday? Are you willing to be labeled a fanatic for the sake of God's house? Furthermore, David endured great sacrifices for the house of God. Great sacrifices. David's petition to find a dwelling place for God, as we know, would indeed be answered. But to David's bitter disappointment, it didn't work out quite the way he'd hoped. The temple would be built, yes, but he would not be the one to build it. His son Solomon would receive that singular honor. David, you remember, had to sacrifice his own desires, which were good and sincere and blessed, to the perfect will of God. Has that not been your experience too? You have a desire for something. It's a good desire. God will be glorified by this. But God says, no. No. Yes, David selected the site. David received the divine blueprints by the Spirit of God, we read, 1 Chronicles 28:12. David made great financial sacrifices. He stockpiled the materials, building materials for the project. He even wrote the liturgy that was used in the house of God, but it was still Solomon that would oversee its construction and its dedication. If we're going to see in next week's study, God had something far better in store for David. So we've seen David's vow for God's house, and we've seen David's many afflictions for God's house. And when you commit yourself to Christ and his church as David did, you should expect it to be a path of suffering, a path of spiritual growth through reproof. Indeed, we also see mockery of the world. We will have to take on personal sacrifice as David did. But the psalmist also sings here of David's zeal for God's house, his vow and his afflictions, and also his zeal in verses 3 to 5. He says, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes, slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Again, David sets us a challenging example here. An example of devotion to God's house by showing us tireless resolution to see that God receive his worship in his house. And what I want you to especially notice here is that two houses are mentioned in those verses. Did you notice that? There are two houses mentioned here. David's own house is mentioned. And God's house is mentioned as well. And what I want you to see here is that these two houses are often in competition with each other. Do you not find it so? Do you not find that there's sometimes a struggle between these two houses? You're summoned to the worship of God in his house on his day or some other meeting here for fellowship or prayer. But there's something else and it's tugging you away, some distraction at home. Now let's be clear about something. David is not speaking here. He's not speaking about necessary domestic or work obligations. He's speaking particularly of allowing personal domestic ease to trump the worship of God. He says, I will not go to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord. Friends, the sleep and the ease and the recreation of our own houses are lawful blessings for God. How we thank him for them. But all too often the experience of God's people is they become opponents of our devotion to God's house and its worship. There's a tremendous example of this in the Old Testament book of Haggai. Haggai the prophet, chapter 1, verses 2 through 9. God's people, if you remember the story, were supposed to be rebuilding the dwelling place of God, the temple in Jerusalem. But they were procrastinating. They were not showing this devotion to God's house that we see in David. And what do they say? Haggai 1:2, the time has not yet come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. This was their excuse. Well, it's not time for that yet. What was God's reply? Listen to this. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and my house to lie in ruins? Consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build my house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord God. You looked for much, and indeed it came to little. Why? Because of my house that is in ruins, while every one of you looks to his own house. You see the competition. It's the same competition, the same struggle that David faced. Does this ring true in your experience? Surely David's exemplary zeal for God's house poses some profoundly uncomfortable questions. How does your domestic ease come in conflict with the worship of God's house? You see, David's house offered him physical ease. But God's house offered David something far greater. It offered him spiritual rest. They're not the same thing. Physical ease, spiritual rest. And yet, how often we find ourselves confusing these two things. And we especially, I think, confuse them on this day of rest. How often do you stay home from God's house and you say, well, it's a day of rest. And I find it restful to work in the yard or to go to bed early or to get family time or to watch the game. Let David's example gently exhort us all. Have we not in such circumstances gone up to the comfort of our bed and given sleep to our eyes and slumber to our eyelids and not found a place for the Lord? We've confused physical ease with spiritual rest. And whatever we think we may have earned from such a transaction, let me assure you, we have robbed ourselves and we have robbed God of the worship that he is due in his house. So let us all ask ourselves, have we exchanged the priceless spiritual rest of God's dwelling place for the physical ease of our own house? We've been considering this morning David's petition for God's house. And the challenge must be, can you make David's petition your own this morning? Do you share his vows, his afflictions, his zeal for the church? Are you just content with the status quo? You just come along, sit in the pew, as you always do? Or do you long for more of God's presence? Let us remember in all of this, that David is more than just a good example to follow, because David, as we know, is a type. He is a foreshadowing of his greater son who was to follow him. And what do we read about him? What do we read about Jesus Christ? John chapter 2, verse 17. Then Jesus' disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." And I would submit to you that if we call ourselves Jesus' disciples, then surely Jesus' zeal for God's house should in some degree consume us too. And if it doesn't this morning, then we need to heed the word of Haggai the prophet. Consider your ways. Consider your ways. And may we follow our king's lead as Israel did King David's. Because that's what happens You see, having thought about David's petition for God's house, very briefly, we have also in these last verses we'll consider today, Israel's petition for God's house. And we read this in verses 6 to 9, and it's an important few verses to leave us with this morning. Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah, we found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle, let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. Do you see here how David's solo voice in verses 3 to 5 is now joined by the congregational choir of Israel in verses 6 to 9? Israel follows her king's lead, as we must. And they capture David's vision of finding a dwelling place for God, joining his devotion to God and to his worship. And what is Israel's petition? Israel's petition is for God to be worshipped in his house. These words again take us back to the history book, 2 Samuel chapter 6, the bringing up of the ark to its resting place in Jerusalem. They found it in the region of Ephrath, Kiriath-Jearim, or the city of the woods is how it's translated. You remember it had rested there for 20 years since the Philistines had captured it. And once that ark was in residence in Jerusalem, the Israelites did something remarkable. They summoned their neighbors. They summoned them to worship God there. Let us go into his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. The footstool, of course, here is the ark itself. And so there is joy that God has at last, after all David's pains and afflictions, come to dwell in their midst. And my friends, how much more today? How much more today that Christ has come and Christ dwells among his people by his Spirit and the work of redemption is accomplished? How much more should this be your desire? You have something far better than an ark or a tabernacle or even a temple. Something far better. You have Jesus. You have God with us, reigning in the midst of his church and ministering to you by his Spirit through the simplicity of the Word of God preached and the sacraments such as we will celebrate this evening. It's not enough for you to just come into God's house and sit in a pew. If you're to be blessed in God's house week in, week out, you must have an audience with the master of the house. He must meet with you personally. Yes, even in this corporate setting, or else the whole thing becomes dead and formal and routine. And that's why the congregation prays in verse 8, arise, arise, Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. It's a request that God would be pleased to truly take up his abode in the dwelling place of his house and meet with his saints through his ordinances. That's what God's people here are asking for. And my friends, when he does that, when God comes and dwells in the midst of his people with power, his priests are clothed with righteousness and his saints shout with joy. Is that not your desire? Is that what you want? Is that your longing and your expectation as you make your ascent to the house of the Lord every week? The Apostle James exhorts us, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. He will draw near to you. Is that something that you desire? Do you want to experience God and his saving and his sustaining power? If that is what you desire, then this is where you'll find it. This is where you'll find it, in the courts of his house. We thought this morning about the plan for God's house and the petition for God's house. The plan for God's house is nearing completion in history, my friends. With every passing day, every new convert, and the petition for God's house by Christ and his people, as we're going to see next week, is being answered by God daily. He is building his church, and he's building his church regardless of what happens in the domestic and political sphere. We've seen how the road to building the house of God entailed great afflictions and humiliations for King David, how it demonstrated great zeal. But this was infinitely more true of David's greater son, Jesus. Jesus endured a personal cost like none other to build a house for God, even his church. And so, like the psalmist in verse 1, let us pray not just, Lord, remember David. Lord, remember Jesus. Remember Jesus and his afflictions. Only then will we be able to sing this song for God's house with understanding, and only then will we truly devote ourselves to God's house with zeal. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come before you. You are the mighty one of Jacob. Heaven and even the highest of heavens cannot contain you. And yet, O Lord, you have said, with this one I will dwell, with he who is of a humble and contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. Lord, we tremble at your word this morning because we all know that we have not shown the zeal for your house that we ought, the zeal that consumed David and the zeal that consumed our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we are your disciples. We pray that you would indwell us powerfully by your Spirit, that you would give us a greater zeal for your house, a greater appreciation of what it stands for. And Lord Jesus, we rejoice that you are enthroned in your church. You are Zion's only King and Head. And we rejoice that you are building your church despite all the opposition. Lord, may we not count the cost too great to let go of our personal ease to enter your spiritual rest. May we not count it too great a cost to be afflicted. For Lord God, if we will not sacrifice our personal ease, how shall we suffer for Jesus? We ask, O God, that you would forgive us, that you would give us the grace of repentance. And then, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with fresh fire and zeal for you. Lord, may we not give sleep to our eyelids until we have found a dwelling place for you in our midst. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.